We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
And tonight we're going to speak on the truth that is in Jesus. The truth that is in Jesus. Verse 20 of chapter 4. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Because just as by wickedness people suppress the truth, so also by the truth that is in Jesus, people's lives are changed. It's important that we turn to this idea of the truth that is in Jesus. For it is about changed lives. The passage commences on the subject of repentance. And it spells out and drives home the notion of repentance throughout, right down to chapter 5, verse 7, where we'll conclude this evening section. You see it on repentance in verses 17 to 19, on how we are not to live. You're not to do it that way. You are to no longer do it that way. For some of the Ephesians used to live this way. So I tell you, verse 17, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is into them due to the hardening of their hearts. You are to no longer live that way. That way which was the way of the Gentiles. This was the state of those people before Christ. This was the state of those people when they were Gentiles, that is non-Jews, that is pagans, that is in our context non-Christians. And there are three characteristics of the state of life outside of Christ. One, futility of thinking. Two, darkened understanding. Three, separated from the life of God. Now, frankly, we don't like to speak in these negative terms of anybody. And considering that we are working amongst university people and in university context, we do not like to think or to speak in such negative terms of the intellectual establishment of our day. To say that our lecturers and professors, our fellow students, are futile in their thinking, darkened in their understanding, and separated from the life of God because of the hardness of their hearts, really sounds rude and arrogant. For after all, the people with whom we mix are very clever. They're cleverer than you and I. Well, cleverer than I am anyway. They are very well educated. They are better educated than I am. They're very well informed. They have read more and know more than I do. So how can I be saying that they are futile in their thinking? How can I be saying that they are darkened in their understanding? How can I walk around with a sweatshirt on which says, "No Christ, no life"? It is really rude and offensive. We ran a campaign like this some many years ago and we had a big debate on at the New College. It was a great night, really, in which we got one of the philosophy lecturers down, a Jewish atheist down, and the Reverend Bruce Smith, if you know Bruce Smith, to come and speak on the humanist morality is the good life. The Jewish atheist philosopher said that he didn't mind our campaign when we had started off, because it said what is on the back of this shirt, that is, that if you know Christ, you will know life. He said it was mildly rude, but he could cope with it. But when we started putting up signs saying that no life means no, you know Christ means no life, he was deeply offended, because it was saying that he was as good as dead. That's right, it was. It's one thing to say, I have life now that I've found Christ. It's another thing to say, you haven't got life because you haven't found Christ. That is much ruder, isn't it? In verse 17, 18, futile in their thinking, darkened in their understanding, because of the ignorance that is in them. Pretty rude, isn't it? That doesn't sound the age of tolerance. That is not the character of the generous, charitable society that we are generally in. But my friends, they themselves know that they have no answers. University tests prove nothing except the quality of your toothpaste. It's laughable within the university community, for they know that they have lost the plot. A man called Bloom produced a book a few years ago now, 3 or 4 years ago, in America called The Closing of the American Mind. Not a Christian, a Jewish academic, as best I understand, certainly not claiming to be a Christian. But he saw in the choice of postmodernism, in the choice of relativism and cynicism, in the choice of deconstructionism, he saw that the academic mind, the intellectual mind, the American mind, instead of becoming open, had become so open that in actual fact it was closed. It had become empty. That now we were no longer thinking the great thoughts, now we were just verbalizing our own thoughts. It was an incredible challenge to the intellectual establishment of our day. A challenge that has caused considerable consternation and stir around the world, because although he is disliked for his book, and his book is disliked, it hasn't been answered. For there has such ring of truth in it that the great intellectual achievements of the Enlightenment, from Kant and Rousseau down through all the aspects of our society and intellectual achievements of Freud and Marx, of Darwin and Mead, of Kinsey and Skinner, of Picasso and Rousseau, they have all been coming to be deserted by our contemporaries. They have all been coming to seem to be failures. The intellectual achievement of the Enlightenment is running out of steam and doesn't know where to go, and the alternative that it is coming up with, postmodernism, is a terrifyingly anti-intellectual establishment that many, like Bloom, find distressing. Modernism and postmodernism is a little hard to grasp hold of, especially if you don't live in the Faculty of Arts. And if you do live in the Faculty of Arts, who can grab hold of anything? So, just thought I was going to be nice to you for a little while there, didn't I? The week's not over yet. So let me read just a little bit of an introduction here by a very helpful Christian book that's come out on the subject of postmodern times, A Christian Guide to Contemporary Thought and Culture, which is not on sale on our bookshop, by Gene Veith, Jr. You'll never guess where he comes from. It's published by Crossway Books. It's a very helpful and very useful book. Many people today are sensing that the modern era is over. In nearly every sphere, from academic fields to new social phenomena, the assumptions that shaped the 20th century thought and culture are being exploded. As we enter the 21st century, it seems clear that Western culture is entering a new phase which scholars are calling postmodern. What is less clear is whether the change is good or bad. On the one hand, the supreme example of a society built on modernistic materialism, atheism, and social engineering, the USSR, has collapsed. On the other hand, society is segmenting into antagonistic groups. Tribalism, terrorism, and ethnic cleansing are splitting the globe apart. Americans' first culture wars over moral issues such as abortion and euthanasia and intellectual issues such as education and cultural diversity. Convulsed over political correctness, universities no longer operate under the modernist assumption that one objective, rational truth, exists. Even such basic questions as the value of Western civilization is up for grabs. Is the Western heritage one of human achievement and liberty? Or is the Western heritage primarily racism, sexism, imperialism, and homophobia? Diverse communities, feminists, gays, African Americans, neoconservatives, pro-lifers, diverse communities now make up the cultural landscape. And these different groups seem to have no common frame of reference by which to communicate with each other, much less arrive at a consensus. See, over the last couple of hundred years, there was at least given the basic assumption that there was one objective, rational truth that existed. We may disagree with each other as to what it is, but at least it's there, and we can debate it together, and we can come to a greater understanding of it, and we're all talking the same language. But that whole intellectual assumption has been undermined by its own belief in atheism. Atheism has been tried and tested for 200 years and found to be wanting. And in nearly every discipline that you have available for you now, people have found that the idea of the one absolute, that there are absolutes, is now wanting. For the basis of that one universe is the one creator. And when you pull the plug on the one creator, eventually the one universe goes down out the plug hole. And so we are faced with a world now where people live in the same world, in the same university, in the same context, but they're all talking different languages. We're back to the Tower of Babel. Oh, they're all talking English, but they have such a different value system, such different ideas as to what truth would be, could be, should be, may be, that no one knows what anybody is ultimately talking about. And we are going back into our ghettos, into our communities. It's a very interesting analysis of the whole phenomenon. If you're unfamiliar with that way of thinking, this book by Jean Veith, V-E-I-T-H, you'll never spell it without that help. You can read it there while you're there if you like, Al. Is a very useful introduction, and it'll just show you the breadth of what is happening, and it's happening all around about us. You see, here is an article from the Australian on the Wednesday the 5th of July on history and the power of story. And here is postmodernism in history. The old distinction that you were taught in the library is now being destroyed by the historians. You know the distinction which said, that's fiction and that's non-fiction. And under fiction we have it organised by alphabetically by the authors, and under non-fiction we use the duodecimal system and we have it. That's all on there. Because what is fact? When history was science, as if it ever could have been, but you had to be science to be anybody during the 1960s, so even history was science. I remember the first lectures I had in economics. Why economics is a science. I then went down to psychology. Why psychology is a science. I went across to history. Why history is a science. The more they said it, the more I knew they were wrong. You know, the lady protesteth far too much. Well, the historians were running around with calculators and computers. The historians were measuring social trends in numbers, because there's no truth without a number attached to it. Unless you have statistics, you can't have anything but truth, lies, truth, truth. That's what you need statistics. And so all the historians had to do courses in how to do standard deviations and show the mean of the curve so that they could write up the history. They've now said, no, no, that is not the case. The way to write history is by telling the story. And the way to tell the story is not to let the facts get in the way. Never let the facts destroy a good story. And so we now have a book like Sharma's Dead Certainties, which actually is called historical fiction, where the author puts into the mouths of Napoleon and other people that are in the playing, in the action, he puts in their mouths the words that he would think they would say in the situation, where you actually let the story read as a story so that you can understand what it is, and so you move out of fiction and non-fiction into faction. That there's this kind of cross breed of, and this is the true because the kind of scientific measured history was seen to be what it is, a prejudiced expression of their own philosophical presuppositions, because they had left out God, they had left out truth. They just had certain kind of things that they thought sociologically were the key factors that caused it. The kind of empiricism in history has failed. Without a world view with the absolute in it, the world could not be viewed absolutely. Well, if it can't be viewed absolutely, you may as well view it through my eyes. My truth is as good as your truth, and mine sells better than yours. And so we destroy any sense that there is an independent truth out there. The state of the non-Christian world is absurd. We've seen it in the art world for years. The artists are often ahead of the scientists, and the modern art, in its hatred and its irrationality, has been saying it for most of this century, ever since the First World War destroyed any hope of perceiving the world positively, because the dark side of human nature became so apparent in the trenches of France. But we've seen it in the dramatists for some time too, in the theatre of the absurd, in the writings of a Samuel Beckett and Harold Pinter and people like that, where it doesn't make sense, where engineers fall asleep in the first 5 minutes wondering why they're going out with a girl who could actually be interested in such a play. It's that kind of literature that makes... You see it in the existentialist writings for some time, but it is now spreading across the deconstructionism of every part, of every discipline, of the scientists themselves in their writing it. They have to now, the hardcore physicists, have to discuss deconstructionism. The truth is only in your eyes as the new age rises up for people. And, of course, personally, the life of so many academics is in a complete mess. For while it may look like we are pursuing truth in our universities, we are pursuing career in the universities. And politics so often dominates the structure of a university world. What's the cause of all this? Verse 18. Under 1b, we shouldn't have verse 8, we should have verse 18. And under 1d, we shouldn't have verse 7, we should have the verse 17. Verse 18 gives us the cause. The cause of this futility and darkness, the cause of this ignorance, is the hardness of heart. See, the book of Proverbs teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, it's exactly the same, says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." We don't like thinking anybody's a fool, let alone clever people. But atheists are always foolish, for they say in their heart something that they know is wrong. They say in their heart, "There is no God," when what can be known of God is plain to all people. We saw in Romans 1 that wickedness leads people to suppress the truth, to try and hold it down, to pretend that it is not so, and to live their life on the basis of a lie that God is not there, that they are not answerable to their Creator, and living on the basis of that lie to live in foolishness. For the world is foolish once you start to build your worldview on a lie and to rationalise wickedness. And so from this one basic fundamental lie, "I am God, there is no other God but me, Philip Jensen," on the one basic lie, I then have three consequences. I have foolishness. I have immorality that I'm trying to rationalise with more foolishness. And I have the wrath of God, the anger of God, who gives me up to that foolishness of my own lie. There is the cause of Romans 1, and that's what's being said here in verse 18. It's the same idea. Because of their hardness of heart, they have now come to a deep ignorance within themselves. Having ignored God, they become ignorant of God. It's not an ignorance that gave them no chance to find out. It's an ignorance that is self-caused. It's a blindness of those who have eyes to see but choose to shut them. no greater blindness can ever be found. It's funny, you see, they're so arrogant. They give out the idea that people having rationalised intellectual behaviour was discovered by Freud. The trouble is, it's here, right back in the Apostle Paul. It wasn't discovered by Freud. It's as old as the first century, and indeed older, that our evil inclinations affect our moral, mental judgments. The academic's private life is important to their view of life, especially when you try in the humanities to explain anything of human nature. Your own private life will colour profoundly how you view reality. And that's where modernism has failed. And that's what postmodernism is saying. And they're right. But the trouble with postmodernism, it's saying, in fact, there is no absolute reality, there's only different views of everybody. So having seen that, yes, you don't have pure, untrammelled intellect that can make rational decisions, but you have biased observers, having seen that truth, they then go the whole hog and say, in fact, there is no truth, there are only biased observations. But we know there is a truth, because we know what the bias observation is about. The bias is the rejection of God. And that rejection of God has left us in consequence in foolishness. Or as it puts there in verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they give themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with continual lust for more. For just in Romans chapter 1, suppression led to foolishness and immorality and wrath, so here in Ephesians 4, the consequences is that you have loss of sensitivity. And loss of sensitivity means you give yourself over to more and more sensuality. And as you give yourself over to more sensuality, you indulge in greater and greater impurity. And as you grow, indulge in greater and greater impurity, you find less and less satisfaction. Can't get no satisfaction. It sounds like the description of the Western society. It sounds like the lives of so many individuals. Pornography does not satisfy. It was all the vogue 25 years ago to say that pornography was good for people. It gave you a cathartic experience. You entered into the experience of pornography and you satisfied your needs for that kind of sexuality and you dealt with it cleanly and simply and it would satisfy you. Pornography does not satisfy. It only increases. The more you read, the more you need. And the more you need, the more extreme it has to be of any satisfaction. Pornography steadily moves into greater and greater degradation, into greater and greater wickedness. In the end, it is not enough to have those kinds of videos where you see sex enacted. You must see sex violently enacted. In the end, it's not enough to see it violently enacted. You've actually got to see it actually happening. And then it's not enough to see it actually happening. You've got to see it actually violently happening. In the end, you can buy around the back streets of Sydney movies, videos of rape, real life rape, and murder, real life murder. You can buy them, for people have been raped and murdered to produce them. Pornography has no end. It is never satisfying. It is just profoundly degenerate. And that is the character. A society that has turned its back on God allows certain things to happen, then permits certain things to happen, then legislates that they may happen, then they increase. See, the rampant, vulgar, perverted sensuality of the Mardi Gras would have been unthinkable in our father's generation, let alone in our grandfather's generation. What has happened to a society that can shamelessly parade perversion? How has it come about? It takes time to flow through the system, but flow through the system, it does. personally it's the same. As you lose your sensitivity, as you become hardened and callous to wickedness around about you, what you do is you just lower your standards, bit by bit by bit by bit. I got in a plane the other day, came back from Melbourne with a man from New York. It was one of the fun rides of my life. I've never been entertained quite so much. He was marvellous. He thought Australians were idiots. Never met such a bunch of conformists in all his life. He said he sat in a restaurant and he watched, at a cafe. He said every Australian came up to the counter and asked exactly the same question, exactly the same tone of voice, the same body language. He says, you people, you don't know how to say anything. With that, the stewardess came along and said, coffee. He says, about time. I thought you'd never turn up. And when you pour it, make sure you spill it on him. It was an interesting conversation I had. It was really quite some man. I enjoyed being with him, and I've forgotten why I was mentioning it to you. I remember. He said, I saw in Melbourne that there was a shooting in the street. Huge big headlines. Man shot in street. He said, what are you going on about? That happens 13, 14 times a day around my neighbourhood. I mean, we don't even put it in little print. That's just taken for granted. That's what happens. Whoops. Sorry, people in the tapes. You should turn up to mid-year conference. That is just what happens in New York all the time. That is just taken for granted. But you see what's happened, don't you? We are still in a society where people being shot in the street is shocking. It should be shocking, shouldn't it? He is living in a very sad city, very exciting, wonderful city, but a very sad city, where it happens so often and so frequently that it has no shock value anymore. That just happens. That's just what life's about. People get shot. He couldn't really grasp why we would have headlines like that. He just thought it was another indication of our kind of backwards naivety, our kind of stupidity. I'm kind of glad we still have headlines like that. Because what happens, you see, when you become insensitive is you move the goalposts. You become more accepting. You notice it with language, don't you? That over a period of time, foul language becomes just more and more acceptable. And therefore, when people want a shock, they've got to come to a more foul word that they've got to create, and then it loses its kind of currency, and they've got to move further as these words just... And it happens with the sexual encounters on TV. You go back, go to a video shop and pull out a movie that was suitable only for adults. Of course, they didn't have R and X in the 1960s, but in the 1960s they had suitable only for adults. You take it out and go home and look at it and you'll say, you know, this would be PG at most, if not G. What are they on about suitable only for adults? But the shift has been on. The community standards have just been eroded away over time. And people haven't noticed. The kinds of movies that 25 years ago I wouldn't see, I now look at, and I don't see why I wouldn't have seen them 25 years ago. And do you think I'm better off for that? No, I'm not better off for that. And so this paragraph, verses 17 to 19, describes the state, the cause, the consequences of pagan living, of the pagan lifestyle. And he describes it in order to call the Christians to continue in their repentance, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. They used to live this way, but no longer are you to live in this. And you notice he insists upon it. You must no longer. He commands them, and friends, tonight I'm going to do the same for you. To insist upon it and command you and direct you that you should no longer live as they live. That you should now be different. If you are in Christ Jesus, you must be different to the world. For the truth that is in Jesus is to transform you, is to change you, is to make you different to the world around about you and different from what you used to be like. A new you should come. If you know the truth that is in Christ Jesus. For so far in verses 17 to 19, you get the background to the key text that I draw your attention to tonight, verse 20, 21. You, however, in contrast to 17 to 19, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard about him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The negative side of repentance is there in verses 17 to 19, but verses 20 to 21 speak of the positive side. You're no longer this, but you are that. And the key to this change is the gospel. The key to this change is the truth that is in Jesus. See, Christian ethics is not the gospel plus ethics, because the gospel plus ethics is legalism. It's the fact is the gospel has built within it ethics. It is an ethical gospel. And it is only when you have an ethical gospel like that that you will have Christian holiness. An unethical gospel will leave you just like the world. Ethics added on top of the gospel will lead you to legalism. But ethics in the gospel will lead you to holiness, to being different, to being changed. And so he draws their memories back to the gospel, having heard, having been taught the truth that is in Jesus. You didn't come to Christ any other way than this, assuming you've come to Christ, assuming that you've heard, you've been taught, you know the truth. For that is how you come to Christ, friends, from hearing the truth. That is what it is about. See, you don't come to Christ, I know I'm going to get into trouble on this, but never mind, you know, come question time, you can blow your trumpets. You don't come to Christ by music. You don't come to Christ by drama. You don't come to Christ by dance. You don't come to Christ by art. You don't come to Christ by laughing. And you don't come to Christ by playing rugby league. They are all in the same category. Arts, drama, rugby league, laughing, music. They're all things that are good. They're all things I enjoy, except for dance. But none of them are things that you come to Christ in. When Jesus called the apostles, he didn't call them to form a really important little kind of jazz group to go through the Galilee and play. He didn't get a group of artists to sit down by the Sea of Tiberias and to draw pictures. He didn't kind of get the Galilean dance troupe. No, he came teaching the truth and teaching people to preach the truth. Because the way you come to Christ Jesus is by hearing the teaching of the truth. That's the way you come. That is the only way to come, because it's a gospel that is declared. But when you are taught Christ, then in the teaching of Christ, in the truth of Christ itself, you are taught to put off and to put on. You're taught to put off the old life and to put on the new. You're taught that you need to be renewed. But notice where you are renewed in verse 22, isn't it? You were taught with regard to your former life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new, where? In the attitude of your minds. That's where. And to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness. I am tired of us being accused. We evangelical Christians are being too cerebral. Christians aren't cerebral enough. The thing that needs to be transformed and renewed is your mind. For the thought is the father of the deed. It is self-control that the Spirit gives, not loss of control. People who roll around on the floor laughing and doing carpet time with God are not dealing with the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit gives self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And when people tell me that they have just overwhelmed and lose control, I know that it's not the Spirit of God. It is deception. And we know who the father of deception is. And to those of you who have already been deceived, wake up. So you made a fool of yourself then, and you went along to that meeting and rolled around on the floor laughing and all the rest of it. But wake up! To be fooled once is a terrible mistake, but to go on fooling yourself because you feel foolish about being fooled is a stupidity as well as a mistake. Wake up. If it was the Spirit of God, you would have risen up in self-control with a renewed mind, not rolled around the floor in hilarious laughter and lack of control. That is not the Spirit of God. No, it's the renewal of the mind that we are engaged in, and it is hard work. Impossible work except for by the Spirit of God, but hard work, as we found this day, haven't we? And this week, as we read and mark and learn and inwardly digest the Word of God. But when you are taught Christ, as your mind is being renewed, then what you to do is to put off your old self. For your old self is caught up in deceitful desires. And we all suppress the truth, accept the lies, and therefore are corrupted by that self-centeredness, greed and jealousy and envy and rivalry. We must put off the natural self. When people say, well, look, it's just my nature, I say, yes, that means it's sinful. What is natural to you is sin. What we've got to do is to be transformed, renewed, reborn. It is a changed way of living. Notice they are deceitful desires, because the father of lies is the devil. Let me take a moment or two on the devil, because people get themselves terribly confused about the devil. What do you think of when you mention the devil? Yeah, I know, horns, tail, pitchfork, and we all laugh and say, no, we don't think of that, but we just did. Right? How does the devil influence, control us? Well, people say he's got tremendous force, he's got great power. What kind of power? What kind of force? Is it kind of like a magnetic force? Is that what he is? That he just kind of sucks you down into his kind of whirlpool of sin? What kind of force is it? The power of the devil, the weapon of the devil, the activity of the devil is to tell lies. That's the beginning and the end of the devil's power. To tell lies, to distort the truth. You say, well, that's not very powerful. Oh, silly person, you've underestimated the importance of truth and the power of lies. By the power of lies, he persuaded the woman and the man to rebel against God and to bring the whole world under judgment. He didn't do anything else, did he? You look back in Genesis 3, all he did was tell lies. All he did was distort the truth. But that was enough to bring the whole of mankind under judgment. That was enough to bring the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. Pretty powerful. But you say, but you don't have to believe lies, and that's absolutely true. You don't have to believe lies. So where does the devil get his power from? He gets it from you. That's where he gets it from. He gets it from me. He gets it from us. Whenever we believe his lie, we give him the power that he has got. That's the devil's power, whatever we give him. And whenever we refuse to believe his lies, we reject his power. Now, the truth that is in Jesus is that he was crucified on the cross and stripped the powers and principalities of all their power and authority over us, because he has paid the penalty for us that we can be fully forgiven, and the accusations levelled against us no longer stand in the courtroom of God because the penalty has been paid. And therefore, if I draw near to God, he will draw near to me, and if I resist the devil, he will flee from me. You say, but the devil's a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5. And I say, James chapter 4, resist him and he'll flee from you. What kind of lion runs away just by being told to get lost? A defeated lion. Defeated at the cross of Calvary, that's the lion. Oh, he may want to devour you, but there is no grounds upon which he can devour any Christian. For we only have to resist and he will flee. For he is beaten. Oh, you mustn't play with him. I think it was Martin Luther who said that he was a lion seeking to devour you who had had all his teeth pulled out. He could still give you a terrible gumming. you don't stick your head in the gums, it could still give you a bad gubbing. But on the other hand, you don't have to be afraid of him. Now, when people go on with these incredible exorcisms that they're doing these days, so that, you know, there's Al, we know that he's got an evil spirit in him because his great-grandfather was a member of the Masonic Lodge and the evil forces of Masonry. Your grandfather was. Well, we know. We thought you'd like little aprons. And there's this kind of evil forces flowing through him because his grandfather was in the Masonic Lodge. And that's why he has that kind of evil. And so we have an exorcism service and we all pray over him and pray over him, and he yells and he struggles and he fights, and at 3 hours length, he finally, the spirit comes out of him. What does everybody go that night to their bed thinking? I wonder if my grandfather was a member of the Masonic Lodge. I wonder if the evil spirits, if the devil could be doing that to me. I wonder if why I'm having that battle with, in jealousy red, is because my great-grandfather was in the lodge. I wonder if, who has had the victory this night? The devil. For he has taught everybody in this room that he is powerful and he can get you. He can get you through a grandfather you never even knew. He can get you through the Masonic lodge that you didn't know existed. He can get you any time, even though you're a Christian. And 600 people praying might take 3 hours to release you. And even then it was touch and go. Several of us were sick of Al and almost went home. So who is the mighty power at work in this world but the devil? And that's a lie from hell. For the devil has been beaten by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I only have to resist him and he will flee from me, because I believe in the truth and he is the father of lies. For the truth has set me free and he is the father of lies. And the only power he has is the power I give him when I believe his lies, especially his great lie that he has power over Christians. That's one of his greatest lies. Booey. He has no power. He cannot indwell the life of a Christian, because the Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who will not live with the devil in the same house. What nonsense! And so, deceit. The desires we have are deceitful desires, so you know where they come from. They come from the evil one. They will not give us what we desire. We must put off the deceitful desires. We must put off the old corruption and we must put on the new self, a quite different self, a new creation, one who is like God. Well, that's what we were supposed to be when we were created in the first place, isn't it? One of true righteousness and true holiness, not phony hypocritical, not just external symbolic, but the truth that is in Jesus, the changed person. We're not here playing church. We're not here dressing up in religious bric-a-brac. We are here talking about people who are transformed from the inside. Do you see the importance of the truth and of the mind? For the world and the non-Christian world in particular are denying both the truth and the mind. Having denied there is truth that can only be found in God, they have now started to deny the mind in their postmodernism, where they are only saying, well, a mind is whatever a mind wants to be. Whatever truth you want to think is the truth for you. And you even hear people on the radio these days being say, well, my truth is. My truth's a load of rubbish. Truth is truth or it's lies. But my truth, what they mean is my opinion. It's a different concept altogether, but they've lost the concept. And so comes the book, The Closing of the American Mind. We've got to put on the new. For the gospel comes to corrupt minds with truth. And having come with truth, it renews minds so that they will live in true righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, he writes in verse 25, therefore given repentance, given that you, verse 17 to 19, no longer live that way, given verses 23 to 24 that you now are to live this way, given these truths, therefore, what will your life look like? How are you to live differently? And verses 25 through to chapter 5, verse 7, spell that out for us. And I reckon this would be a good time for us to have a quick break, wouldn't it? At the therefore, which means we'll be able to tie it together in when we come back again. Are we going to sing a song? What song are we going to sing? Therefore. Very important word, therefore. You've always got to ask what it's there for. It's an old one, but you need to hear it over and again. Keep asking, because it links together what has happened and now draws your conclusion. Given verses 17 to 19, you're no longer living that way. Given verses 20 to 24, you've come to the truth that is in Christ Jesus, so that you are taught to put off the former way, to be renewed in your mind, to put on the new way. Therefore, what's it going to look like? Therefore, what will you be like when you're dressed in your new clothing? Therefore, what will righteousness and holiness, true righteousness and holiness and true holiness, be like when you arrive? What does it look like? Verse 25, firstly, it will mean that you will be people of truth. Your yes will be yes and your no will be no, Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. People of truth, whose words can always be relied upon. You will speak the truth because you'll speak it especially to one another, seeing you are of one body. Eye-hand coordination is very important for any activity, isn't it? But your eye mustn't lie to your hand and your hand mustn't lie to your eye, or you really can't play any game whatsoever. You've got to speak the truth to one another because we are all of one body. And it's as we speak the truth to each other, look at chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we in all things will grow up into him who is the head, that is in Christ. For him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. How does the church grow, the body of Christ grow, but by us speaking the truth to each other? It is essential that we are honest and open with each other. The real problem of lies is that lies are second nature to us, our old nature. We just know how to tell lies. It's just natural for us to tell lies. We don't seem to be able to get away from telling lies. I had a bloke who used to come and see me, non-Christian, always come and see me after church, talk about the gospel week after week, and he was insistent that he was a good man and he didn't need forgiveness, and I was insistent that he was a rotten man and he desperately needed forgiveness. And I challenged him. I said, you go for a week and be good. I guarantee you can't do it. And he came back the next week and he said, well, no, I wasn't all the time, but, you know, that's a bit unfair. And I said, I'll make it easier. Go for a week without telling a lie. I guarantee you can't do that. Oh, he said, I can do that. I said, I guarantee you can't. So he went away saying, it'll be easy, I'll be back next week. Next week he was back. Didn't come to church, just came to supper. Came over to me, kind of head down. I said, how are you? He said, it wasn't fair. I said, what do you mean it wasn't fair? Perfectly fair. You had 7 days in which you weren't to tell a lie. What's so difficult about that? You said it was easy. You were going to do it. He said, it wasn't fair. I said, well, what wasn't fair about it? He said, you know, I changed job a week or so ago. I said, yeah. And he said, well, there you are. It wasn't fair. I said, what do you mean it wasn't fair? He said, well, I've become a real estate agent. Some people you can never persuade to the truth, doesn't matter how much the truth stares them in the face, you see. Lying is just endemic to the human nature. We've got to be changed to be truth speakers. But censorship of the truth is a powerful force at work in the church today. Censorship of the truth is a powerful force at work at me right at this very minute, at this very moment. Because there are things that I could say and would say and would want to say, which I am afraid to say because of the backlash that I get every time I say them. Not because of their truth or their falsity. I believe I'm speaking the truth, and otherwise I wouldn't speak it. But nonetheless, every time I raise it, every time I speak it, I have people come and complain to me afterwards. They will come and speak that I shouldn't speak it. They will threaten to leave. They will threaten to reduce, stop giving money to me and all kinds of things for ministry purposes if I should speak on certain subjects. that is within the so-called Christian community. So there are certain politically correct topics that you're allowed to talk about, and there are other politically correct topics that you mustn't talk about, or you can only say one viewpoint. If you try and say anything other than that one viewpoint, you will find yourself slandered all over the countryside, misquoted, misreported, and attacked for saying it. There are topics like the feminist movement. If you do not endorse the feminist movement completely and wholeheartedly in Christian circles, you are attacked. You are a sexist. You are someone who upholds slavery. You are a racist, redneck, a believer in apartheid, and all manner of other things. Unless you endorse, irrespective of what the Bible says, irrespective of the truth or falsity of what you are saying, you must not say and speak out on the subject. You mustn't speak out against the charismatic movement. Anyone who speaks out against the charismatic movement, anybody who should say something as awesome and awful as the fact that the Toronto Blessing is a massive deception, a deceit, and deceits and deceptions come from only one place, will find himself attacked and pilloried. I've just said it. And I know there are people in the room who are hurt by me saying it. I understand that. I understand it. I can appreciate that. But you don't go to the dentist and expect not to be hurt. You don't go to the doctor and expect not to be hurt. Why do you come to hear the word of God and expect not to be hurt? What's so wrong about being hurt? If the person who is hurting you is seeking to do it in love, to speak the truth in love, to save you and rescue you from deception, he may be wrong. Well, see that I'm wrong and ignore what I've said because it is wrong. But why should I be censored for saying it? Why should I be slandered for saying it? Why should I be attacked for saying it? Why should I be called an insensitive, arrogant pig for saying it? When it is but nothing but what I believe to be the truth. And my task for you that you would want me to have is to speak the truth. No one can speak against ecumenism. Nobody can speak against Roman Catholicism. In the Protestant world, nobody can speak against Roman Catholicism because it is anti-ecumenical, it is anti-tolerant, it's not fair to speak against these things. Men and women were burnt at the stake barbarously, were tortured for 100 years through the Spanish Inquisition for the freedom to speak against the tyranny of Rome. Am I to ignore the price that they have paid by keeping silent when the same falsehoods are being proclaimed? My friends, the censorship, the censoriousness of the age of tolerance, of the age of the political correct, is massive. How will people be liberated from lies if preachers are not allowed to express the truth? Challenge the preacher for his error, but don't censor him for seeking to speak the truth. That cannot be right. We must speak the truth with one another. Secondly, we must be angry, verse 26, 27. But we've got to be angry the right way. Remember in James chapter 1, verse 20, you're told that the anger of man does not work the righteous life of God. But in Psalm 4, verse 4, we're told to be angry, and that's what's picked up here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 26, 27. How can you be angry and do the right thing? Well, when you hear about corruption, when you hear about violence, when you hear about those two policemen, what were they, mid-30s, family men with children, killed by that man who had had a fight with his de facto, his ex-girlfriend, and lost control of himself, that should make you angry. That men should have to put their lives on the line like that for the sake of the stupidity and wickedness of others, it's a dreadful thing. It is a dreadful thing, isn't it, that that should be the case. The compensation that the government, the gratia payment that the government is paying out is nothing compared to the loss of husband and father that young families are facing for men who have died on our behalf, for it could have been any one of us that they were protecting. It does make you angry. It should make you angry. Because the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. When you say, well, I don't care, you don't love. When you say, it shouldn't be like that, then you love. It matters to you. Anger is a reflection of love. The trouble is, though, that anger is a very powerful, damaging emotion, especially in the hands of sinful people. Therefore, what we've got to do is keep short accounts and not give the devil a foothold. For if we let the sun go down in our anger and just mull on it day after day after day, it builds into resentment and bitterness and malice. So you've got this double bind, this double kind of bind, this double way of looking at it. God is slow to anger, and we must not let the sun go down on our anger. That is, you've got to be slow to anger, that is just and right, not temperamental. Quick anger is temperamental anger, isn't it? You lose your temper, you lose control. No, the Holy Spirit gives you self-control. I won't go back into laughing on the floor again. The Holy Spirit gives you control. That quick anger is not the anger of God, slow anger. You weigh up all the facts, you look at the evidences, and you conclude, this is wrong. And because it matters to you, you're angry. But not only you must be slow to anger, when you are angry, you've got to deal with it quickly. Once you reach anger, you don't let the sun go down on it, you go and deal with the matter. You go and approach the person involved. You go and say what needs to be said. You make your peace. You challenge, you rebuke, you gently care for, you whatever it may be, but you deal with it. Don't just mull on it. The world doesn't know how to handle anger. It's hopeless at it, really. At one level it says no one's to be angry. Everybody's to be loving. Everybody's to be loving. But of course you know what happens when everybody's loving. They're not. And you try and just suppress your anger and suppress it and suppress it and suppress it. And you know what happens, don't you? When the volcano blows, the whole family is erupted. Because people have tried to sit on their anger. And sometimes their anger is righteous and sometimes it's unrighteous. But the family dispute that comes as a result of a month of build-up. Build-up, build-up of this nasty word, of that unpleasant thing, of this action taking place, until finally when the thing explodes, pray there's no gun in the household. Deal with your anger in the day in which you have it. Don't let the sun go down on it. There are feuds in your family, in your wider family. My guess is, I won't ask you to show because it would be a slightly embarrassment to you. My guess is the majority of you, if I asked you to put up your hand, if you've got a couple of relatives, you know, uncles, aunts, cousins, who haven't spoken to each other for 20, 30 years, most of you would put your hand up and say, yep, that's Auntie Wilhelmina and Uncle Bill, haven't spoken for 20 years. It's all over the countryside. People don't know how to get on. Thirdly, you must be honest. In our work, we've got to work with our hands in honesty, not being stealing, but working. It's the thief, it's a marvellous one, isn't it? See, what does a thief do? He works with his hands. And what does he do with his hands? He takes. Now what's he got to do? He's got to work with his hands. And what has he got to do? He's got to work in order to have enough to give. It's the exact reverse, isn't it? Instead of doing dishonest with his work with his hands, taking, he now does honest work with his hands so that he may give to those who are in need. It's a reversal of the world's system. Third world poverty is a dreadful thing. But one of the chief factors exacerbating it and making it almost impossible to overcome is dishonesty, is corruption. We've had a couple of missionaries working for us in Zaire, in Tanzania. And they're working amongst people who are dying of starvation. And the shocking part of it is that the countryside in which they're working is rich enough to supply all the needs for the population. So why? Why aren't they being fed? Lack of technological expertise. They go there as technologists to provide the technological expertise, but they discover that's not the problem at all. The problem is that everybody is stealing from everybody. Nobody can plant any crops or raise any cattle because as soon as the thing's born, it's stolen by somebody else and killed somewhere else. If everybody just stopped stealing for a year, the whole place would correct itself. But no, corruption is just the way of life. One man who went to form an agricultural college wound up building a Bible college. For he said agricultural education was of no value to these people. They need to hear the word of God that they can be changed in their hearts. For it was corruption that was keeping them poor. It was theft that was keeping them poor. Our society steals all the time. We don't like the person who breaks into the house and steals. We don't like the car thief, but we excuse the white-collar crimes. they're all right. We don't really think we should lock up people who steal from banks and insurance companies through clever swindles. We don't mind tax avoidance. Now, that's a perfectly good thing. You can steal from the tax department. They deserve to be stealed from. In fact, you can do a degree in that. It's called Commerce at New South Wales University, where you can become paid for as an expert in helping rich people and rich industries who pay next to no tax to make sure they don't pay any tax, so that they can't make any contribution to the good of the community as a whole. They can't pay their way. So the richer you are, the less tax you pay, because you're able to employ clever graduates of the University of New South Wales to cheat the government and the community out of what is rightfully theirs. But it's all right. It's above board. It's illegal. But remember, friends and lawyers, you particularly need to remember this. What is legal is not the same as what is moral. Those two things aren't the same. You can do things that are legal that are totally immoral, and you can do things that are completely moral that in our wicked world are now becoming illegal. That's the character of it. Oh, but you don't have to go to those big people. Just look at ourselves. Fare evasion. Every now and then the government clamps down on fare evasion, don't they? You know, they put collectors right there at the gates and they catch people who are jumping over the turnstiles down at Wynyard Railway Station and so on. And you know what happens every time they put the kind of a clamp down on fare evasion? They find that it's millions of dollars that they are losing every week from people avoiding. It's just a fare, it's only a dollar, you know. It's, what would it matter when there's enough people doing it in our society and everybody does? Who are we stealing from? The stupidity of it is you're stealing from yourself when you steal from your government. But it's somehow all right to steal from yourself. Oh, well, let's not go down those people. They're not us, is it? How are you going with copyright? What's your music collection like? All paid for? Or kind of borrowed off somebody else's CDs? What about your computer programs? Do you pay for all those yourself? Or are they kind of, well, they're public, everybody has them, really. I mean, and Mr. Gates is very wealthy, he won't notice. My friends, theft is theft. If that's your music collection, go home and destroy it. Let the thief no longer steal. Go and pay for it. If that's your computer programs, go out and pay for them, buy them and start it all over again, put it onto the thing that you paid for. We must be different to the world. We must not be thieves. We're the people of a generous God. A generous God doesn't steal, and his people don't steal. What about speech, fourthly, verses 29 and 30? It must be wholesome. It must be helpful. It must be for the upbuilding. It must be beneficial for the hearer. You can pick the Christians. How can you pick the Christians? Not because of the fish sticker on their car. That just identifies that they're Pisces. And not the dove on their car. For the dove is a symbol of a total misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit points to the Lord Jesus Christ and never to himself. He will not be pleased by you pointing to him. For if you really had him in your heart, you would be acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and God as your Father. You wouldn't be pointing to him. He doesn't draw attention to himself. A spirit-filled church is one that acknowledges Jesus as Lord. And so any church that declares itself to be spirit-filled is itself not spirit-filled, for it hasn't understood the Spirit. Any church which declares itself to be a Christian church, a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a spirit-filled church, because it acknowledges what the Spirit would fill them to have, namely, the Lordship of Jesus. Now, it's not a dove. That's not the sign of the Christian. No, but you can pick Christians by their language, by what they say, by what they speak, for they speak the truth to each other in love, because they say things that are wholesome and beneficial for the hearer. That's the character of it. A teacher I knew of hated being around the school because he said in the staff room the conversation never rose above the navel. And he got sick of the staff room, and so he decided to take some preventative measures against it. What he did was every day he read the newspaper and read the editorial over his breakfast, and he worked out some comments to make about the editorial. And when he came into the staff room, he wouldn't wait to pick up on the conversation that was there. He would just take over the conversation and say, "Did you see in the newspaper about?" and then start talking about the editorial. He did this week in, week out for a term or so, and he was standing out doing playground duty when another teacher came up and sidled up beside him and said, "Can I do playground duty with you?" Now that is one weird teacher. No teacher likes playground duty. No teachers like playground, let alone duty. So there's no way that anyone's volunteering for playground duty. And this person, he says, well, sure, you want to do playground duty with me, yeah, so go right here. He says, well, but why? He says, well, he said, I notice in the staff room that when you're not there, there's nothing worth talking about, but when you're there, it's kind of interesting conversation. You can pick the Christian by the wholesomeness of their speech. That they speak for the benefit of the other person. We do not grieve and sorrow the Holy Spirit, which is given to seal us for the day of redemption. For we do not misuse the gift that God has given us. We do not abuse the hearer whom the Holy Spirit may dwell in. And so sorrow the Holy Spirit by such misuse of his great gift of language. Rather, fifthly, we should be sociable, getting rid of all divisive, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, malice, slander. We must be compassionate, forgiving, kind, loving. For the gospel is about God's gracious, compassionate, loving forgiveness. And therefore, we've got to be gospel people. Loving, kind, compassionate people. Verse 32 through to chapter 5, verse 2 is a marvellous little statement of the gospel. And in it we should see church relationships of forgiving, loving and self-sacrifice. Be kind to each other. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, the very nature of the gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very nature of God winning forgiveness for us by paying the penalty for us is the very model of the way in which we should live amongst each other. That we should be kind, we should be compassionate, we should be self-sacrificial, we should be putting ourselves out for the other person, we should be forgiving as God in Christ forgave us. Its ethics are found inside the gospel. The truth that is in Jesus is a moral, ethical truth. It has moral, ethical implications. You don't have to add ethics onto the gospel, for the gospel has ethics built into the very heart of it. I don't want to say too much on this matter because I might give you some clues on the Epistle to the Galatians. And having dealt with the consequences of repentance in verses 25 through to chapter 5, verse 2, having dealt with the therefore, he then continues by returning to the negative side of repentance in chapter 5, verses 3 to 7. What we have turned away from. And he wants us to turn completely away from it. So he says in verse 3, there must not even be a hint amongst you of these things. Does he say that? But among you there must not be even a hint of these things. And what is it? Sexual immorality and impurity, greed, and obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking. Kind of three areas, isn't it? Sexual immorality, greed, and bad language. Not even a hint of these things amongst us. We've turned away from these things. They are no part of true righteousness and true holiness. They are no part of the new man in Christ Jesus. They are no part of the renewed mind. They are no part of the new self that you have put on that is like God. I've got 8 points under 4A improper. Quite a few of them are little points. I fitted them all in my notes. I can't read them, but I fitted them in there. Firstly, notice, that sex and greed are both in there. That is, it's not just sex, it's also greed, and it's not saying sexual sins are worse than greedy sins, or greedy sins are worse than sexual sins. It covers all kinds of things. Secondly, notice, that sex is in there in its immorality and impurity. But while I don't want to say that sexual sins are any worse than greedy sins, I'm not by that saying that sexual sins aren't sins. It's there. And thirdly, by, notice, the talking. Foul talk from the mouth, of course, it's equally sin. That's the third point. The talking is there as well. Fourthly, notice that these things are said to be improper, which is the main heading of this point. These things are said to be improper for the holy people of God. That is, you are distinctively God's people. And as distinctively God's people, you must appear to be distinctive. You must be seen for what you are as distinctive, as different, as God's. Well, that's what the word holy means. It means separate, different, distinctive. And so these things are improper for God's people. So the way you speak tells. Fifthly, it's not only improper, there's got to be a total separation. Not even a hint of these things. This is non-negotiable country for Christian morality. Not even a hint. Sixthly, greed. Not a hint of greed. Gambling is always greed. Materialism is greed. Greed is always idolatrous. Worshipping the created world rather than the Creator who gives to us generously. How do you overcome greed? Don't think the negative, be the positive. How do you overcome greed? By being generous. For when you are generous, you are like God, the generous giver. My friends, our Christian ministries need your money. The 10 plan that we spoke of, the ministry training scheme, ECOM, all kinds of your churches, the missionary societies, Church Missionary Society with which Graham has gone out, all kinds of Christian ministries need your money, but I don't want one penny from you, cent from you. If we can't have your hearts being generous, your money is not worth having if your heart is stingy and greedy. Far better to have a generous heart from the congregation than their money. Generosity of heart and mind is the character of the new life. We want your hearts, not your money. And of course, if your hearts are generous, your money will flow. But it's your hearts that matter. That's what really counts. Sixthly, language. Seventhly, language. Seventh, language. How do you get rid of the foul language from your mouth, especially when you've been raised with it? How do you get rid of the coarse jokes? How do you get rid of the impure? Well, again, don't try and think negatives. I want everybody now to stop thinking about pink elephants with wheels. You weren't, but now that you've stopped thinking about it, you really are, aren't you? Try harder. Try really hard. I want you to really concentrate on not thinking about pink elephants with wheels. The harder you concentrate, the more you think about them, don't you? Okay, how do you stop thinking about pink elephants with wheels? Don't turn up to a stupid talk like this where the man says such odd, idiotic things. No, how do you stop thinking about pink elephants with wheels? I'll tell you. Very simple exercise. I want you to, everyone, do exactly what I'm telling you now. I want you to think very, very hard now about green hippopotamuses with yellow polka dots. Concentrate on them. Think about them. Dream of them. Long to see them. The more you think about the green hippopotamuses with the yellow polka dots, the less you'll think about those other things that we're not mentioning anymore. Is that right? Negative instructions only feed. Go for the positive. Okay, how can I get rid of foul talk with the way he tells you here? What should be on your lips? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. That's what should be on your lips. No foolish talk, no coursing joke, no obscenity. You should be the people who should be marked by thanksgiving. I tell you, if you go around praising God for the good things in this world, you will scream as an Australian. Australians don't know how to be polite and pleasant about anything. That's why we get such a shock horror when we go to McDonald's and they say, enjoy your meal. Have a nice day. You think, I'm eating here. What do you mean, enjoy my meal? How can I have a nice day? You know what I mean? You're something like a nut. But the real shock is that anybody on the other side of any counter anywhere in Australia has ever said anything nice. That's a shock horror, isn't it? We are the greatest bunch of whinging pommies that have ever landed in this land. No, my friends. When Christian people speak with thanksgiving on their lips, when they say, it's a great day, isn't it? And when you even say it's a great day God has made for us today, isn't it marvellous that we're getting some rain today for our flowers? Isn't it wonderful that we've got the freedom to study at a university? Isn't it fantastic that there is a library as big as there is? No, that's not what we say. You'll stand out as different, won't you? Thanksgiving? Replace the obscenities that people are going on with, because it's everywhere around about, and it's all through our heads and minds, those of us who have been raised in that kind of family. Eighthly, sexual immorality. Well, here's the battleground for people of your age in particular. Of our age in particular. Very simple, friends. Whatever it is that is immoral and impure in your life of sexuality at the moment, stop it, and stop it now. Don't procrastinate. Don't think, well, look, I'll attend to that now. Make up your mind while I'm speaking to you this night that before God, you'll bring it to an end. For there's not to be even so much as a hint of it in our Christian life, let alone in your particular Christian life. The world is profoundly wrong on the area of sexual morality. The world is full of users of other people. And because it's full of users of other people, it's full of those who are used by other people and full of those who have been abused by other people. And the world is in deep agony on the matter as they cannot find forgiveness and they cannot cope with their guilt and their feeling of unworthiness, of their self-loathing because of what they have done or because of what they have done, had done to them and the way they have treated each other or been treated by another. They have gone on with their trial marriages, even though their trial marriages have been statistically demonstrated over and over again to be a failure. The divorce rate amongst those who lived together before they married is considerably higher than those who didn't live together before they were married. The sexual satisfaction amongst those who were married as virgins has repeatedly been demonstrated to be higher than amongst those who had lots of sexual experiences before they married. But yet, you will hardly ever hear it reported in the newspaper. You'll hardly ever see it reported on the media. You'll hardly ever see it purported in the films or in the videos. An American Jewish commentator called Medved has published a book called Hollywood vs. America and has documented, he's a film reviewer, has documented in page after page how the great sex stories of Hollywood movies have been box office flops and the moral stories that they have put out occasionally have been wild bestsellers. But Hollywood continues to push forward its sexual immorality because it has an agenda that reflects its own culture, which is completely out of step with Middle America. Quite out of step. The America that we see is radically different to the America that is lived. And the America we see is degenerate because it is propagating degeneracy. It's propagating it not because it's even good business, it's propagating it because there are degenerates who run that film industry who have a message of degeneracy that they are pushing upon the population even though it is known to be destroying society. And the world is suffering for it. And we must be different. For we know how to live and we know how to forgive. We know how to be forgiven and we know how to be renewed. We know how to be changed. We have a message to bring to our fellow students here that they are longing to hear. But we cannot preach it if we are no different from them. If the lives of the Christians in college are no different to the lives of the non-Christians in college, then they have nothing to say to the non-Christians. We must be different at a point where God's word is so infinitely superior. It is important, friends, that you battle with this. If you're already over the mark of where you should be, then stop and stop now. How? Confess it to a Christian. Well, not just anybody. Come and find one of the staff members. Find someone older than you who's not going to be damaged by hearing the story themselves. But find them and talk to them about it. You mean bring it out in the open? Mention it? Yes, that is the way to deal with sin. But what about the other person? You've already done wrong with the other person. Seek to bring help to them as well by bringing it out in the open. Only the devil benefits by keeping sin in the dark. Bring it to the light, for God is light. And those who would walk in the light must confess their sins, because the blood of the Lord Jesus can wash us clean from all sin and transform and change us. It is important to do, friends. Notice how God underlines it in verses 5 and 6. He underlines the commands of verses 3 and 4 with terrible warnings in verses 5 and 6. Be certain, be sure, verse 5. Verse 6, don't be deceived. For the world follows the devil, and the devil is the great deceiver. He said to the woman, you will not die. He says to us, it's all right, everybody else is doing it. If you don't do it, you'll lose him. If you do do it, he's not worth having, is what the message really is, girls. If he asks and demands it, he doesn't love you. For if he loved you, he would care enough for you and respect you enough not to ask or demand. But the devil, he's got 1,000 lies at this place, and don't be deceived. You can be certain of this, that the immoral, the impure, and the greedy have no inheritance amongst God's people. You mustn't be deceived. God's wrath comes because of immoral, impure, greedy people. Fairly strong words there, aren't they? Remember, the devil's power is our weakness. For the devil's power are lies, and our weakness is the believing in lies, whereby we give him his power. And the world is always telling us and glamorizing for us in the movies, the books, the rock shows, in the foul language that you have in so much of rap music and the like, in the commentators, the world is always telling us that immorality is good. The dirty jokes are somehow mature. Anybody who has to use the toilet to get a laugh is somebody who is not funny. A truly funny comedian does not have to degenerate his language into bodily functions. You know when the comedian is losing, when he has to refer to sex, or to the toilet, or to immorality. But they're not funny. They're pathetic and need to be treated as such. And sad of all, friends, is when we have religious leaders who accept it. Religious leaders who condone it. Religious leaders who really are saying, well, it's part of the modern world. We've got to come to understand that people by their nature have real problems here, and we've got to bless them in their kind of immoral unions. For notice what we're told in verse 7. Therefore, do not be partners with them. We cannot have any partnership, any share, in the deceitful ways of wickedness. For we must here, among all places, be different, be separate, be distinctive. Well, let's regather the thoughts of this great passage from 4:17 through to 5:7. The truth is in Jesus. By lies we suppress the truth, and when you suppress the truth it leads to foolishness, immorality, and the wrath of God. But that suppressing of the truth is reversed by Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who paid the sacrifice for our sins and is preached and taught and learnt in the gospel. That is, the truth is profoundly personal. The truth is not just a series of propositions, of logical arguments. The truth is a person, God become flesh, the man Jesus, by whose death and resurrection we are saved and changed and transformed, and whose death and resurrection we must accept for ourselves. But this truth is transforming. This accepting the truth that is in Jesus transforms us so that the old person becomes a new person. The old creation becomes the new creation, that we are made new in the attitudes of our minds. We were in chapter 4, verse 17, Gentiles, pagans. We are in chapter 5, verse 3, God's holy people. That is a huge change, from being a pagan, barbarian, Gentile to being one of God's chosen holy people. But that's the transformation we're talking about, because this transformation that comes from truth, the personal truth of Jesus, this transformation is moral. When we become a Christian, we're not transformed into a higher state of consciousness, like so much New Age religion would have us. We're not transformed into the knowledge or transformed into spiritual experiences. Spiritual growth and maturity is not knowing Bible verses off by heart. Spiritual growth and maturity is not being able to turn up Isaiah 33 in one hit. That is not what makes you a spiritually mature. Being transformed is to be transformed morally, ethically, in your lifestyle, in your choices, so that you no longer live the old way that you used to live. You no longer live the way the society around about you lives. You now live the new way that is in Christ Jesus. It's a moral transformation, for it comes from the very truth and mind that is found in the gospel of Jesus, such that we are different. Different to the old self, to the natural self, and to the world. If you're not willing to be different, if you must go along with the crowd, then you can't be a Christian. It's not an option. For a Christian is somebody who is out of step with his society. A Christian is somebody that the world will despise and patronise, humour and laugh at, and ultimately persecute and kill. For Christians are holy people. Christians are different people. And as my New York friend said, Australians are all exactly the same as each other. They can't even order at a cafe without doing it exactly the same as each other. And anybody who wants to be profoundly different will be rejected, for they are intolerable. But the truth that is in Jesus is sufficient motivation to be different. Chapter 4, verse 32, God forgave us greater sins against him than anyone has ever done against us. God forgave us when we were guilty and he was completely innocent. We're never completely innocent. God forgave us at the cost of his one and only Son. For chapter 5, verse 2, we are to live the life of love as Christ loved us and laid down his life, not for his friends, not for strangers, but for enemies. Crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me and deserted me? Yet this truth must not be limited to motivation. It has the clear content as well. It's not just grace and love. Someone was telling me the other day that all that Christianity is summed up in just one word, love, and anything beyond that is wrong. No, the love that is in Christ Jesus is very explicit. The content is spelt out. It is a love that is of repentance. Repentance from the lies of the evil one with its immorality and foolishness and the wrath of God. Repentance from that to live by the truth. The truth that is in Christ Jesus that has made us into God's holy people. There is explicit content, as you can see in Ephesians 4 and 5, and we will see again tomorrow night in chapter 5 and 6.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.